Here comes faithful Joe, the water boy. Appreciate that, Joe. Well, it's good to be with you again. We sang, "What a Friend We Have in Jesus." If you want to read a wonderful story, if you Google Precious Seed Magazine, it's a British magazine, and this month they have the story behind "What a Friend We Have in Jesus." And Joseph Scriven lived in Woodstock and Clinton, Ontario, and then he lived in Port Hope, Ontario. His gravestone is just near Port Hope at the bottom of a rice lake in Ontario. And if you read his story as recounted there, it'll give you a fresh appreciation for that hymn. When you sing it, you'll appreciate the extent of the sorrows that he experienced in life and how he could pen a hymn like that. And so Precious Seed Magazine, the story of "What a Friend We Have in Jesus." Now, this next point is not spiritual, but I saw this crow looking over my shoulder, and I was reminded of a study. Who studies birds? Is it ornithologist? Is that the right word? It's a big word. Should never use a big word when a diminutive one would do. But they did a study on birds, on crows in particular, and they wondered why so many were being killed by trucks on the highway. I don't know if any of you read that study, but they wondered why so many crows were being killed by trucks as opposed to being hit by cars. And then as they studied and studied, this is a government-funded study, they realized crows had come to the ability to say cars, but they couldn't say trucks yet. They could get worse, don't worry. Let's turn our Bibles, please, to the book of Haggai. Ralph mentioned this morning, the first meeting, sometimes pages stick together in your Bible, and they may be stuck together in the book of Haggai. If you can't find it, you go to Matthew and work backwards. And you work backwards to Malachi, then Zechariah, and then Haggai, little wee book in the Old Testament. It's a series of a dozen books that are called minor prophets. And they're only called minor prophets because of their size. So the major prophets are big books like Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Isaiah. And then all these little books that end the Old Testament are called minor prophets, not because their message is minor, but because of the size. And so they're grouped together as minor prophets. And Haggai is certainly a short little book, just two chapters and only about 20-odd verses. In fact, it's comprised of four messages that this prophet gave, Haggai gave. He spoke four messages in this short little book. The first message probably took him about 50 seconds to preach. It's really short. It's from verse 2 down to verse 9, or verse 11 in chapter 1. And then I would say the second message he spoke in chapter 2 from verse 3 down to the end of verse 9 might have taken him 40 seconds. And then the next message is in chapter 2, verse 10, down to verse 19. That might have taken 30 seconds, and then his last message might have been a 10-second message. Probably the most popular preacher of his day. Preached four messages. No wonder they kept asking him back. Short and to the point. I think that's the last beatitude, isn't it? Blessed are those who finish on time, for they shall be invited back. And so Haggai was really brief and to the point. And he preached his messages. The first one he preached on August the 29th of that year. The second one he preached on October 17th. And then he preached two more on December 18th. And so within the fall of the year, he preached these four messages. And when he preached them, he was standing in the middle of what would be the temple area. Now, as he preached the first one on August the 29th, in the year 520, that's 520 before Christ, the foundation of the temple had been laid, but there was nothing built upon it. So 15 years before this, the Jews had come back from Babylon, the zealous Jews, almost 50,000 of them. These were people that were willing to sacrifice the sort of the lifestyle, the luxuries just being settled into Babylon. The majority of the Jews were integrated in the economy and the culture. And so they stayed in Babylon, but about 50,000 said, no, we'll come back to Israel. So in 538, about 18 years before this, after Babylon had fallen and the Persians had taken over, they let the Jews return back to Israel, and almost 50,000 of them came back. And they were really excited. If you were to read in Ezra chapter 3, it talks about how zealous they were. They started giving again. They started praying. They started worshiping. They started keeping the feast days. And they started work on the temple. And so they laid the foundation. And so in 535, 15 years before Haggai's talking, they laid the foundation of the temple. But then there was some discouragement. And there was a letter-writing campaign, and the people around started complaining to the king, to the Persians, that, you know, you can't let these people carry on doing this because look at their history. They've always caused trouble in the past. And so they gave up the building program. Now, it didn't look like much. In fact, there's an interesting sort of scene that's replicated here in Haggai, but when they laid the foundation, Ezra said there was a great cry that went up. Some people were shouting for joy. Look at this, something's happening. And other people were wailing and crying because they remembered what the previous temple was like. So in 586, 60 years before, the temple had been destroyed. And so there's still people around that could remember what it looked like. And they thought, boy, this doesn't look like much. And they were crying and wailing and thinking, what have we done? Doesn't look like much. But other people were excited. They hadn't been there in 586, and so they see something happening, and they think, well, this is great, and so there's a great cheer. And Ezra said you couldn't tell which was which. You couldn't tell if somebody was the wailing and the crying or the cheering, the yelling going on. But they got discouraged. They gave up. And so for 15 years, they did nothing. And Haggai comes along. And the basis of his message in chapter 1 is a message of exhortation. That is, let's just think about what you're doing. In fact, his key phrase is found in verse 5 and again in verse 7, where he says, now therefore, thus says the Lord in verse 5, consider your ways. Then again in verse 7, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. And so he's asking them to consider. Now this phrase is what we'd call an idiom. Hebrew idiom. And an idiom is sort of a phrase that means something to native speakers, but would be very difficult for somebody who's learning, say, English as a second language to pick up on an idiom. So for this, we might say in Hebrew, the idiom is put your heart on the road or your heart on the ways. Well, what does that mean? We might have an idiom that would say, depending on the age of a person, you might have said to your kids sometime, give your head a shake. Well, somebody learning English will wonder, well, what's that going to do? You know, give your head a shake. What good is that? But if you're an English speaker, you know, well, yeah, I gotta think a little bit about this. Or a person's a bit older, we might say, you know, wake up and smell the coffee. Well, again, if you're learning English, you might say, well, what's that going to do for me? Smelling the coffee is not going to help me or do anything for me. But if you're if you understand that idiom, you realize, well, yeah, I've got to take a look at this. I've got to think about this. So that's the idea here. Consider your ways, or we might say just in plain English, think about where you're going. Think about the life you're living. You know, the unevaluated life, or the life that is never looked at sort of is of no value. And so it's important that we take time to think about life, where we're going, what's life all about. And a lot of people in this world never take time to think about that. Why am I here? What's my purpose in life? Where am I going? What's life all about? And so that's what Haggai is saying to these people who have, you know, we might say that's the choir. These are the people that really loved the Lord, that sacrificed to come back to Israel, left luxury and left everything behind. But got discouraged and gave up. And so he says in verse 2, he says, this is what they're saying. Thus speaks the Lord of hosts, saying, this people says, the time has not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. So they're just saying, it's just not the right time. Lots of other things to do, but it's really not the time for that. And so what Haggai is challenging them, and what would be the message for us is, well, what are we doing? What is it the right time for? You know, as we come to a book like Haggai, obviously he's not writing to us today. He was writing a particular time, a particular place, to a particular people. The circumstances were very different than anything that we experience today. And so he's challenging them because here's something visible. Here's a foundation that's laid. But they said, well, it's not really time to do that work. And so the challenge is for them. But as we read it, what we want to look at is there any instruction for us? Is there an illustration here? Is there something we can take and learn? So the challenge that he gives is a challenge for all of time, really. Think about the life you're living. Where is it going? What are your priorities in life? What is life all about? And so these people, they said, well, it's really all about us. You remember, these are, we might say, Christian people. They're keen. So it's not really a time for the Lord's work. It's about us. And so if we read the rest of this first message they gave on August the 29, if we read from verse 3, on that premise, here's what he said. Then the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, is it time for you to dwell in your paneled houses and this temple to lie in ruins? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You've sown much and bring in little. You eat, but you do not have enough. You drink, but you're not filled with drink. You clothe yourself, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages to put into a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the mountains and bring wood and build the temple, that I may take pleasure in it and be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, but indeed it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, says the Lord of hosts, because of my house that is in ruins. Well, every one of you runs to his own house. Therefore, the heavens above you withhold the dew, and the earth withholds its fruit. For I've called a drought on the land and the mountains, on the grain, the new wine, the oil, and whatever the ground brings forth, on men and livestock and all the labor of your hands. So there's the challenge. Stop and think. What are you getting out of life? What are you investing in? What are you doing? Now, a little background here is that when they came from Babylon, the king actually gave them material to build the temple. So they were given wood and precious stones. They were given things to build the temple, to use on the temple. But when you get to verse 8 here, God says, well, you go up the mountain and bring materials. You got to go get the wood now. Well, where did that material go? Where did the wood and the material, the building material, go? I would suggest the answer is in verse 3, where he talks about paneled houses. And the word paneled has the idea of very ornamented, not just a house to live in, but a lot of investment of time and energy into the house. Now, again, he's not saying to us, he's not talking about building a building to us. He's not talking about how we live, but the challenge is to think of what you're investing in. And so he says to these people, you've invested in your homes, your houses. You poured everything into them, and they're wonderful and beautiful. But your mantra, your word is, well, it's not the time for the Lord's work. It's just not the right time. Nothing's going to happen. And it's easy for us to fall into the same sort of situation, isn't it, to think, well, what's the use? What difference am I going to make? What does it matter, if my light shines? What does it matter if I'm a witness or a testimony? What does it matter if I get involved with Kids Club or Coffee Hour or attend meetings? What difference does it make? Just little old me. What difference is it going to make? And so we can easily adopt the same attitude. Well, it's not really the right time. Nothing's happening. What are the results? What's the outcome? Is it worth it? And so we can fall into that same trap where we're investing in life here, but we're forgetting about what really matters in eternity. And so it's really a matter of focus. And you might think, well, what difference can I make? I like to use an illustration. I don't have an American penny on me. I'm senseless today. But if you think of an American penny, and you think of our value as an individual believer, you can't do anything with a penny today. There's just absolutely nothing you can buy. And I grew up in a previous millennium, century. You could buy 3 Jujubes for a penny. That was unbelievable. You go to the store with a nickel and come home with a handful of candy. But you can't do anything with a penny now. But an American penny, there's two statements that really speak to what we are and should be. And one, it says, in God we trust. And in the other side, it says, 1 cent. And that should be us. We are sent, 1 cent. Now, if you had 1,000,000 pennies, you could do something. And if we all do something, things happen. And so none of us have likely ever done anything great for God, but God uses all of us and the little things we do for his glory. And so these people are thinking, well, what's the sense? What's the worth? There's nothing going to happen. If you just look at, this will come into play tonight, but just flip the page to Zechariah chapter 4. Zechariah chapter 4 and verse 10. Just the first line there. For who has despised the day of small things? So God was at work. Zechariah actually started preaching the same year in 520. His first vision was in that year and then into the next year. So he's at the same time. And things start to happen. But he says, who's despised the day of small things? It doesn't look like much, but God is at work. And so your life matters. Your life counts, but make it count for eternity. So that's the challenge. He says, consider your ways. Think about where you're going, what you're doing. What is life to you? So these people had used all the material, and they built their own home. So for 15 years, nothing's happening in God's work, but they're busy, they're occupied, they're living well, but nothing's happening spiritually. And so that's the challenge for them. So God says, think about this. And again, in the context of the day, for Israel, the word was for them, or the line for them was, you know, if you obey me and do what's right, I will bless you. And that blessing will be visible and physical and obvious. Now, in the New Testament, that's not true. In the New Testament, Ephesians 1 verse 3 says, blessed be God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. In the New Testament, the word is, or the line is, he has blessed us, now live for him. But in the Old Testament was, if you live for me, I will bless you. And so what he says in this sermon is, both in verse 6 and then in verse 9 to the end of this sermon is, what have you got to show for what you are doing? What have you got to show for all your time and energy and effort? Now he's talking about physical things. And so he talks about the fact that in verse 6, you know, you've sown much, you bring in little. You eat, but you don't have enough. You drink, you're not filled. You clothe yourself, no one's warm. You earn wages, and it's like putting money in a bag with a hole in the bottom. It just disappears. Inflation takes it. So he says, all your time and energy, what have you got to show for it? You know, Peter reminds us that everything here one day is going to disappear. And so what really matters is what we do for eternity. Just keep your finger there, but look at 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. This is a New Testament application of these thoughts. 1 Timothy chapter 6. And just at the end of that chapter, verse 17, here's what Paul says to Timothy. Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty or proud, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who richly gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good, that they may be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. And so he says, here's what really matters. And so the challenge might be for us to consider our ways. Are we laying a foundation up there? And are we laying a good foundation in heaven? The Lord Jesus talked about the fact that where our treasure is, there will our heart be also. Our desires will be where our treasure is. In Luke 16, verse 9, the Lord Jesus talked about having friends in heaven. The fact that we can use our material wealth here. And he says, when that's finished and over and gone, there may be people in heaven who welcome you and say, I'm here because you gave. I'm here because you did this. And so you'll have friends in heaven, people maybe you never met here, but there'll be friends in heaven because you influence them for eternity. And so we can lay a good foundation by how we live, how we use the material. Those people in that day use the material for themselves. And God says, well, now you have to go up in the mountain and get some more. How are we using what God has given us? And are we laying a good foundation to come? You know, the Bible talks in 1 Corinthians 3 about getting to heaven and finding out that we're saved yet as by fire. In other words, nothing to show for a Christian life. Paul in 1 Timothy again talks about a wasted or a worthless life. A Christian can have a worthless life, get to heaven and find out I've done nothing for Christ. In 2 Peter 1 verse 11, you can have an abundant entrance into an everlasting kingdom. What a contrast. Saved as by fire, nothing to show, or an abundant entrance, well done, thou good and faithful servant. And so that's the challenge. And he says here, lay hold on eternal life. As you lay that foundation, you lay hold on eternal life. In fact, twice in 1 Timothy 6, he says that. In verse 12, he says, fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life. And that's the idea, is make that life that's going to last forever, make it real here and now. Not just, oh, I'm going to live forever, but I'm going to live differently here and now. It's a life that is different. John could say in his first epistle, you know, we saw that life lived out in the person of the Lord Jesus, a life of perfect fellowship and obedience with the Father. And so he says, that's the life, the eternal life that was with the Father. He says, that's the life we want to live. So there's a New Testament application that we want to lay up a good foundation, lay hold of eternal life. So back to Haggai. And again, God says in verse 9 down to verse 11, it's because I didn't prosper you. It's because I just blew it all away. And so they were under the discipline or judgment of God for their choices. Now, these are good people, but they just have no time for the things of the Lord. And so in our life, God doesn't promise physical, visible blessings, but he does promise his blessing on our life as we live for him. And so the challenge then is, consider your ways. What are we living for, this world or that world? You know, when we preach the gospel, we present a choice. There's heaven or there's hell. There's to die in Christ or in sin. That's the choice. When you become a Christian, there's still a choice. Am I going to live for that world or this world? For here or for there? And that's the choice we face. So that's the challenge here in Haggai. So that's his first sermon at the end of verse 11. Now, we said that he might have been the most popular preacher of his day, but he preached that first sermon on August the 29th of the year 520. On September the 21st, the people responded, and they started building. So, if every preacher had a response like that, maybe they'd only preach for 50 seconds. And if people responded immediately, then why go on and on? I remember I was preaching on some prophecy, and my friend Nell said, Gary likes to preach about Babylon because he can babble on. Well, you wouldn't have to do that if people responded after 50 seconds. Just boom, there it is. Well, the rest of the chapter tells their response, what they did with this. And so this is narrative. It's not part of his sermon, but from verse 12 to the end of the chapter. We'll look at chapter 2 this evening, Lord willing. But in verse 12, then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. The people feared the presence of the Lord. Then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, spoke the Lord's message to the people, saying, I am with you, says the Lord. So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and worked in the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the sixth month in the second year of King Darius. So that 24th day of the sixth month, September the 21st, in the year 520. Now, the building program took 4 years, and so it was 516, 70 years after the temple was destroyed that the structure was finished. But here, just 23 days after Haggai preaches, they respond. So why did they respond so well? What was sort of unique about them or different about them that caused this type of response? Well, they responded for several reasons. One is, in verse 13, they feared the presence of the Lord. Now, The word fear sometimes in Scripture is used of being afraid, anxiety, of fear, of worry, that type of thing. But often in Scripture, it's used of a sense of respect or reverence for the Lord. In Psalm 34, David had a group of men in a cave, and he says to them, "Come and I will teach you the fear of the Lord," and what it is to respect or reverence the Lord. There should be fear in our life, not fear as in being afraid, but fear, again, just in context here, we are to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. That sort of fear is the fear of a wasted life, that we just waste our life on things that don't count. We should work out our salvation with fear and trembling, but we're to have respect or reverence for the Lord. You know, the Lord Jesus Christ is the preeminent one. That's God the Father's purpose. And people in this world have no respect for the name of Christ and for the person of Christ. They take his name in vain without even a thought. You know, Scripture says God will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. For those of you who were saved, perhaps as adults, you recognize perhaps that's one area of life that changed dramatically. Whereas before, it was a curse spoken in mockery. And then when you realize that he's the one that died for me, he's the one who shed his blood to save me from my sins, and I've accepted him as my Savior, what a difference that name makes. His name is wonderful. He's the mighty God. And so we honor and reverence and respect that name. But these people had reverence for God's word as well. And that's what we should have. This is the very mind and will of God revealed to us. And so as Haggai spoke, they recognized, well, this isn't just Haggai talking. This is God speaking to us. And they had reverence. Keep your finger there, but look at a verse in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Another great verse. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13. It speaks about when Paul came to Thessalonica and started preaching, why there was a response. And this should be our response as well. So 1 Thessalonians 2 verse 13. "For this reason we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God which you heard from us, you welcomed it, not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe." So they heard Paul preaching. They said, well, this is different. This is not philosophy. This is not mythology. This is the very word of God. And so they respected it. They had reverence for it. They appreciated it. It was the word of God. They appropriated it. They took it into their heart. And then they applied it, he says, which works in you. And that should be our response as we. It's not because I'm preaching or whoever preaches here, but it's because it's the very word of God. And so we should reverence his word. The psalmist said, "You have exalted your word above your name. Our forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven." And so we should have reverence for the word of God. So back to the book of Haggai, they respected the fact that it was the Lord speaking to them through Haggai, the very word of God. Secondly, it says in verse 12, they obeyed. They obeyed. That's such an important step in life, is to obey. You know, God's word is very clear on how he wants us to live. He's not willing that any should perish. His will that is all would come to repentance and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. Can anything simpler than that? For God so loved the world that whosoever believes can have eternal life. You can't get any simpler than that. In the Christian life, God's will for us is very clear and plain. 1 Thessalonians 4:3, God's will is your sanctification, your separation, the fact that you live a holy life. 1 Thessalonians 5:18, that you be thankful. That's God's will for you in your life. And so God's will is very clear, very simple. My part is to obey. That's the difficult part. To obey means I submit. I say, Lord, yes, not my will, but your will be done. And that's the difficult part. But these people respected that this is the word of God. And so in response, they obeyed what God said. But there was something else going on. You'll notice that a couple of times in verse 14 and again in verse the next verse, or at the end of that verse, the Lord stirred up the spirit of. And that's the inner working of the Lord. And so what comes first, the obedience or the Lord at work? I would suggest both those things work together. As we reverence and respect the Lord, as we have a desire to obey, the Lord works in. We recognize, everyone that preaches from this platform recognizes, that our words won't change anybody. The sermon won't change a life. It's the Spirit of God that takes the Word of God and works it in. In 2 Corinthians 3:18, it's the Spirit that changes us from one degree of glory to another. And so it's an inner work of the Spirit. And so that's what happened. These people said, yes, it's God speaking to us. We want to obey. And God worked in them and stirred them up. And what was the result? 23 days after the sermon, we read they worked on the temple. That was the result. It was visible. And so the word in verse 2 was, well, it's not the right time. But now they've been challenged. They said, no, it is the right time. It's time we started to work on those things that count for eternity. So the challenge for you and I then is, consider our ways. Think about the life you're living. What are your priorities? Are you laying up a good foundation in heaven? Will you have friends in heaven? Will you have an abundant entrance into heaven? Or is this world? You know, Demas was a man that worked with Paul, and you read in 2 Timothy chapter 4, that Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world. Given the choice, he said, now this life's a little hard, a little difficult. I'd rather just go sit in a pew somewhere and just enjoy this world. And so that's the challenge for us. I want to sing, I think we did this once before, but 506 is a challenge. I might have told this story before. We'll sing just verses 1 and 2 of 506, but you notice the text is written by Mrs. Rhea Miller in our textbook. Now, there's a site that you can Google about this hymn, and there's a different story that goes with it. And the person that gives that story on Google says that in the, I think it's a Norwegian hymn book, it's attributed to Prince Oscar Bernadotte. And Oscar Bernadotte was of the royal family, and he married a commoner. And he married her because he'd heard her testimony of love for the Lord Jesus Christ. And in marrying her, he lost his title. Now, his uncle happened to be the king of Luxembourg, and so he bestowed a title of prince on him, so he maintained a title. But he lost his status and privilege in his own family and in his own country. He did well. He became an admiral in the navy. He also became a missionary to the Laplanders. He was involved in the Lord's work. But if it's true that he wrote this, it is amazing when you think of the chorus, than to be the king of a vast domain and to be held in sin's dread sway. I'd rather have Jesus than anything this world affords today. And of course, you'll notice that the music is written by George Beverly Shea. And George Beverly Shea, his mother put this in front of him. George Beverly Shea was Canadian, by the way, born in Winchester, Ontario. But his mother put this poem in front of him, as he was at a crisis point in his life, whether to accept a record deal with, I think it was NBC, and become very famous, or follow the path he ultimately followed with the Billy Graham Crusade. And so, as it was there, he wrote the music to this, and this, of course, became very famous for him as he sang it over the years. John Phillips, in one of his commentaries, mentions a visit by the Prince of Wales. This would be the Queen's grandfather, probably, to British Columbia. And they went to a First Nations village, and the chief of that village was a man who would sing solos. And so the Department of Foreign Affairs or whoever asked him to sing for the Prince of Wales. They, of course, thought that he would sing some traditional native music. He sang instead, "I'd rather have Jesus than anything." The prince went and shook his hand and said, "I agree." And so there's our challenge. Would you rather have Jesus than anything this world affords today? So number 506, just verses 1 and 2. I'd rather have Jesus than silver or gold. I'd rather be his than of riches untold. I'd rather have Jesus than houses or land. I'd rather be led by his nail-pierced hand than to be the king of a vast domain and be held in sin's dread sway. I'd rather have Jesus than anything this world affords today. I'd rather have Jesus than men's applause. I'd rather be faithful to his dear cause. I'd rather have Jesus than worldwide fame. I'd rather be true to his holy name than to be the king of a vast domain. Anything this world affords today. Now, Lord willing, tonight we'll look at chapter 2. Chapter 1 was exhortation. Chapter 2 is encouragement. They got to work, and the Lord encourages them in what they're doing. So a message of encouragement this evening. If you can make it, please come. If you can't, consider your ways. Let's pray. Father, we just do thank you for your word. We think of this account written long ago, different people, place, culture, circumstances, and yet so vivid an illustration of things in our life, and the message is still pertinent today. Here we are 2,500 years later, and it still speaks to us. And so we think of your word through Haggai that we should consider the life we're living, our priorities. What are we living for? Laying up a good foundation in heaven. And so, Father, we pray that you'd speak to our hearts and lives. We think of these people. They respected your word. They obeyed, but you worked in them. And we pray that you'd work in our hearts and lives and bring conviction and challenge and change, we pray. Watch over us. We commit ourselves to you in the Savior's name. Amen.